I think we all realize that during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there were literally hundreds of miracles that he performed. Almost all of these dealt with healing of one type or another. Many of the time we read that he's in a certain spot and he healed all that came unto him. Of these hundreds of miracles, there are relatively few that are detailed in the pages of the New Testament. Perhaps no more than 15 or 20 of the hundreds of miracles. So I think it is rather safe to assume that where a miracle is detailed, it is detailed for us because there is a special purpose. Because there's something unique about that particular miracle, a particular lesson for us to learn. And we're going to notice several unique things about the miracle that happened at the Pool of Bethesda. This is recorded, and if you open your Bibles with me, we're going to have sort of a Bible study together. This is recorded in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading from the first verse. This chapter, by the way, is divided into 3 sections. We're going to try to treat briefly each of the 3 sections in the 5th chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep pool, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season to the pool and troubled the water. Whoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man, so that when the water is troubled, who put me in the pool? But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him, now that's not unto Jesus, but unto the man who was healed, "It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He said to them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is it which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple, and he says to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon me." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. There are 2 things immediately that sort of call our attention in this particular passage. First, it was very customary for Jesus, where there were groups of sick people, to stop for a while and to heal as many as he had time to heal, as many as would come unto him, as many exercise faith. In this case, he's very selective. There's a multitude needing healing. But out of this multitude, he selects, seemingly arbitrarily, one person and makes this whole example of this one person selected with no seeming reason out of the crowd other than the fact that the man was very sick, that his case was an emotionally one that would tug at your heartstrings because the poor man was so sick he couldn't get to the water to be healed, have the cure ahead of others. The second thing that calls itself to our attention is almost every time that Jesus performs a miracle, it is in response to faith. Someone has the faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And on the strength of this faith, they come to him and he says, "Thy faith has made thee whole." There is no indication this man had faith. He didn't even know Jesus was Jesus. He didn't know who he was. The stranger comes up to him and said, "You want to be made whole?" Out of the blue. And of course, it says, I'd like to, but I can't get to the water. Take up your bed. Walk. Presumably, walk to the water. Finish what you came to do. But when he rose, he had no need for the water. He was whole already. He was already complete. So there are two things that immediately cry out. The first of these, the arbitrary selection, shows the principle of God's election. The God's election is often based upon the fact of that which the Lord attempts to do and desires to do. It is not based primarily upon the worthiness or the unworthiness of the one who is elected. If that were true, it would hardly be true of any of us. But that would be of God's elect class of this age. The prophet spoke specifically of the elect class of the past age. He did not choose you because of your worthiness, but because you were a stiff-necked generation to show his glory. You may remember that poem by Brother Benjamin Barton that's so popular because it's quoted so often from the reprints about the praise belongs to him. If I had been more worthy and my weaknesses had been so few, when men praise God for goodness, they'd have praised my virtue too. That there's no virtue that comes to us. All the glory goes to him. And that certainly is true here in this story at the Pool of Bethesda. The one selected was not selected primarily because he was a worthy individual. We may presume, and I think correctly so, that he was a man of faith. Because we do find him afterwards in the temple. We find him where men of faith go. But he is not cured in response to his faith. It is not the faith that first calls out and then the cure that comes. The cure seeks him. And having been sought by the cure, he shows his appreciation not by going to the one who cured him, not by asking his name, but by going to the temple and recognizing that the true source of all healing was God himself. The Pool of Bethesda has been unearthed archaeologically in the last century. It's a rather interesting pool to visit in Jerusalem. They have the remnants of the five porches. They're there. They found them still existing. And in their archaeological discovery, they have found the answer to one of the mysteries of this passage. And we just want to touch it lightly. This was back in about 1910 to 1915 when this particular discovery was made. Those of you who may have remembered reading about this incident in the reprints, you'll notice that it suggested there an earlier theory that while the words about an angel troubling the water are spurious, and that whole fourth verse is spurious, it is not in any of the ancient manuscripts. In fact, the last seven words of the third verse are not found either. Nevertheless, it was a tradition that was firmly believed, and probably was inserted to explain the seventh verse when he says the water is being troubled. That's probably why it was put in. And so it was assumed at that time that perhaps the water spring that fed this was connected with some gaseous formation, and the gases at certain times would emit into the water and cause it to bubble, and it would give it sort of a ozone to breathe, and it would have a curative effect such as the hot water spas in Europe and other places have even today. However, when the archaeologists got there and started working in the pool, they found that the true answer was much more sinister. Evidently, the pool was built by what we might call quack physicians, ones who decided to make a good living. And they found a sluice gate where there was a hidden supply of water, and that periodically, when the priests had enough people around there, they'd open this up, and it's in a hoop. First one who gets in, gets healed. And they would just open it up, and arbitrarily, they controlled this flood of water that would come in and cause the effect of the bubbling. This appears to be what has actually happened. If that were true, and it probably is because the evidence is pretty strong for it, don't you think Jesus knew it? I would rather imagine that he knew what was behind it. He didn't see to make a case about that. His purpose there was not to expose all the fraud of the world. He was there to show a certain lesson, to accomplish a certain fact. And so he just went and he waited the appropriate moment, and he went and he says, there's one who can really heal. And he showed that he was the one who had the true power to heal. It's interesting occasionally when you find a miracle in the Bible that you notice there is a bit of trivia recorded about the miracle. And sometimes we tend to regard it just as that as trivia without saying, why is that trivia there? In this particular miracle, and there's only one other that I know of like it, it tells you how long the sick person had been sick. 38 years. It just sort of dropped in. Now, perhaps it's there merely to show it's a sickness of long standing. That's very possible. That would not be unlikely. But perhaps it's there also because there is significance to the duration of the sickness. If so, it suggests something to us, especially considering that what calls attention to itself in the story is the Sabbath day. It's picturing one of Jesus' Sabbath day miracles, one of the kingdom miracles. And that's what the balance of the chapter is going to be about the Sabbath day. That the first to be healed on the Sabbath, the antiphonal Sabbath, we heard about this in our first discourse today, will be the nation of Israel. Healed of an impotency that goes back many years. And one of the things that best describes the ailment that the Jewish nation has had has been the very thought of unbelief. It's an ailment that's caused by unbelief. Remember in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, he said, you didn't enter into rest because you didn't believe. There was that lack of belief. And he's going back to what? He's going back to the Exodus, isn't he? And when you think of the Exodus, generally, if we were to just give you a pop question, how long did they walk in the wilderness? You would say 40 years. That's not really true. Because that 40 years in the wilderness dates from the time they left Egypt. And it took some time after they left Egypt, before they went down to Sinai, before after Sinai they journeyed 7 days up to Kadesh Barnea. Then they stayed at Kadesh Barnea. And you recall in Numbers, the 14th and 15th chapters, how they sent the spies in. The spies go in, look over the land. 10 spies come back and say, it is a land that would be beautiful, but we can't do it. And 2 say, we have one on our side that is greater than any against us, and we can do it. And it's only after that that they begin the punitive wanderings. Up to this time, it's just a journey. It's a journey. And the scriptures, he's put them together, show that the punitive wanderings was 38 years. There was 2 years occupied in the earlier part, and then there was 38 years that directly associated itself with their disbelief. There is one who in their 38 years showed this attribute. There is one who, the Lord says, I have not chosen because of your virtue. I have chosen you and used you because of my respect for your fathers. And he goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the ancient worthies. And he says, on my respect for them, I will deal with you. Will you be made whole now? And not all say yes. But to those that do, he said, okay, rise up. Take up your bed and walk. And they wist not who was dealing with them. They have no recognition that the one who is dealing with them is really the returned Lord. It's later they get that revelation. Then they find out that the Lord is, after all, the one who is really eventually removing their impotency and their blindness and permitting them once again to function as real and as whole creatures. Now you notice that after the miracle, Jesus immediately departs. He doesn't stay around to get embroiled in the first controversy. The first controversy takes place when the healed man is accosted. And they said, why are you working on the Sabbath day? You healed me, told me to do this. Who healed you? I don't know. Didn't ask his name. I was just glad to be healed. You know, no attention called to that. Then he goes to the temple. And that's where Jesus finds him. But Jesus says an unusual thing to him. He doesn't come up to him as some of you came to me today and say, how are you feeling? He goes up to him and he says, you're made whole. Don't sin anymore. Notice what that implies. It implies that his sickness had been a result of sinning. He said, don't sin anymore or some worse thing will happen to you. He said that there has been a problem that you've had. And you brought it upon yourself. But you notice how kindly he deals with him. He doesn't go and say, now, let's get into that problem you had back there. He doesn't deal with the past at all. The past is over. The past is forgotten. He just says, go and sin no more. No chiding for the sins of the past, but only a rule of action for the course that lies ahead. Isn't there in that itself a beautiful lesson for us as brothers and sisters in Christ? When we find one or another of us stumbling, making sometimes horrible mistakes, sometimes outright sins, sometimes sins that almost call for judgment, to follow the course of the Lord and just say, forget the past, that's over. Go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to thee. We don't need to be dragged through the mud over and over. This man didn't need to be dragged through the court of inquiry to go into the details of his sin. You know, in the previous chapter, in the fourth chapter, that same thing happened. Jesus was sitting on a rim of a well in Samaria, and a woman came to him, and he said, will you give me to drink? And she said, you're asking me, a Samaritan? And you recall the story, how he immediately led the discussion away from the water of the well to the water of life. And then finally she said, give me of that water. And he said, go, bring your husband. An odd answer to a question, wasn't it? She didn't ask for any water for him. She just wanted water. He said, bring your husband. I don't have a husband. That's true. You sure don't. You're living with somebody, but he's not your husband. And then he drops the subject. Having called attention to the sin, he does not bother to get into remonstrance. Because he knew that if the true thirst was there, it would clean up its own act in time. He didn't need to get there and get into a reform work with the person. And it's indicated it did. And that's part of the lesson, too, with the Lord's dealings with Israel. They brought upon themselves the troubles of the past 2,000 years. They asked for it when they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children at the time of the crucifixion. The Lord does not go back to that and say, now, we're going to make you really, really get down there and really beg. He merely says, do you want to be made whole? Go ahead. Now, don't go and sin again. Now is the time to work for the future, lest some worse thing happen. In their case, the worst thing would be second death. Because having received the atonement once, no one can receive the atonement a second time. The reaction to the miracle is very predictable, knowing the people and the populace of the time. They're angry. The scribes and Pharisees have made them so. It says, you're doing this on the Sabbath day. Couldn't you wait till Monday or Sunday? In their case, Saturday being their Sabbath. You're just making a whole point over your disagreement with our religion. And Jesus answered with one simple phrase. Verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It's wrong for me to work on the Sabbath. Then it's wrong for my Father to work on the Sabbath. And his Father, of course, is God. You know, it says in Genesis, on the seventh day God rested. But it says here in John 5, my Father's working right up to now. That's what hitherto means. Up to the present time, my Father's working. The Father was working on the Sabbath day. You want to accuse me? Accuse him. This was the subtle ploy in Jesus' answer. Now Jesus, on another occasion, had defended himself with a similar answer, but from a different aspect. He had said, which one of you, if you've got an ox that falls into a pit, won't help him out of the pit on the Sabbath? And he knew they would. Well, that's the same work God was doing. He had an ox, the race of mankind. And right in the beginning of the Sabbath day, they fell. Back in the Garden of Eden, into the pit. And he's been working for 6,000 years now to get him out. He even had to build a special device called a new creation to help lift them out of that pit. That's all part of the work of bringing back mankind. That's the kind of work Jesus was doing. He was helping in this work of the Father. My Father works, hitherto I work. Well, that answer made them even more angry. They said, now, not only are you breaking the Sabbath, you're calling God your Father. That's blasphemy. This was the second charge. the balance of the chapter, Jesus spends answering these two charges. In verses 19 through 20 to 30, he answers the first charge about why he's working on the Sabbath. In verses 31 to the end of the chapter, he's answering the second charge that he is indeed the Son of God. Let's take the first one initially. His answer to the charge, why I'm working on the Sabbath. Starting in verse 19. Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. Therefore I'm not working. I can't do anything of myself. But what he seeth the Father doeth, whatsoever he doeth, these does the Son likewise. I'm taking my key for what work is permissible from what work God does. I've got a very good basis for working. Because the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that himself, God, doeth. And God will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You think that me telling this person for 30 years he couldn't walk to get up and walk, you think that's something. You just wait till the real Sabbath. I'll show you some works you wouldn't believe. I'll show you 200 million dead ones rise out of the grave, take out their tombstones and walk. I'll show you ones who have never been able to walk, not just 38 years. I'll show you the dumb who can sing. I'll show you the blind who can see colors and the beauty of nature. That's the kind of things I'll show you in the future, in the real Sabbath. As the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son can quicken whom he will. As the Father judges no man, but he has committed that work of judgment to the Son to be done when? He didn't say. But you know, on the Sabbath. On the 7,000-year period. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, because he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either, which sent him. Then he begins breaking his work into two phases. He said, really, there are two jobs I've got to do. In verse 24 and 25, he begins getting into the first, 24 to 26, the first of these jobs. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me. Now here he's not talking future, he's talking present tense. He that hears and believes has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. He's not talking here about the work of the great seventh day. He's talking here about the work of the gospel age. He's talking about those who don't come into condemnation. Those who Paul speaks of in Romans 8:1. We therefore who are in Christ Jesus have passed out of condemnation. There is no condemnation to this class. They have come out from under the death sentence through justification. He has passed from being under the death sentence to life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now is it spurious, but isn't wrong. It was a true statement, but it isn't part of the original record. The hour is coming, and maybe in a very technical standpoint it is wrong, because very technical standpoint it was coming in about 6 months. It was coming at Pentecost. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They're dead when they hear it. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who do hear shall live. Those of the dead who do heed those words. Those of the dead who hear the call. Not just the call of Lazarus, come forth, but the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. These shall go unto everlasting life. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. He's talking immortality. He's talking the same thing he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well when he says, he who takes of this life shall have in his belly a spring of water, ever springing up. Water that can be given to others. Life that is independent of any external source. It's within the self. Immortality. But he's also given to the Son authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. There are the two phases of salvation. In verse 26, we have the spiritual salvation. He's given life unto itself to those who hear. In verse 25, and in verse 27, but also, he's given to the Son to execute the judgment of the age to come. And so he says, don't marvel at this, at what I'm doing in the gospel age, because the hour is coming, even further future, in which not just the dead shall hear, but all that are in the graves. Now he talks about all mankind. They shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those who have done good unto a resurrection of instantaneous life, unto a resurrection of being alive when they come forth from the dead, being fully raised up. And those that have done evil, under resurrection, as you well know in better translation, by judgments. A resurrection that comes through a chastisement period of 1,000 years. That during this period, there will be first the education and the instruction in righteousness, and then the careful correction of the deeds of the past, so they can come from being alive to being resurrected. From being out of the grave to standing upright in the full moral beauty of total perfection. So that's the work. You accuse me of healing this man at the pool. This is the work I've been given to do. That's just a little sample. Now, I can't do this. I can of my own self do nothing. I'm going to judge. But as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is going to be just. And he doesn't even accredit that justice to his own perfection. It's going to be just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Brethren, you and I have had the privilege of being called to being co-workers with Christ in not only the work of the raising of the dead, but this work of judgment. But we can only be judges if we learn to seek not our own will, but the will of our Father which sent us. That's, as Brother Herschel put it this morning, the beauty of holiness. To have that desire to seek the Father's will at all times in our life. Then he passes on to the second question. Second question is, now you accuse me not only of working, you're accusing me of claiming to be the Son of God. I'm going to give you 5 witnesses that say I am the Son of God. And that's what he's doing. He lists 5 separate witnesses that he is the Son of God. First one is himself. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he said, that by itself, I getting up here and saying, I am the Son of God, doesn't really mean too much. Lots of people can say that. So of these 5 witnesses, 1 you can discredit. Don't take my witness for itself. I'm going to give you supporting witnesses. These are the ones that account. The second one, he doesn't even tell us who it is. He said, there's another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Doesn't tell you who he is. Mystery. So put that on the side. We don't know who this another is at this stage. We'll come back to this another who gives the second witness. The third witness. You sent unto John. He bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And so there is your third witness, John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for me. Now you know him. You sent unto him. You acknowledged him. For a while you even followed him. You went out there, you went to the wilderness to find out who this prophet was and what he had to say, and you liked it until he said one thing. That Jesus who follows me is the Messiah. Then all of a sudden in your minds that shining light was cut off. No longer were you willing to accept that. That was something you couldn't take. But he was telling you the truth. And I bear witness that what he was saying is the truth. But as he says this, he said, that isn't the real witness. He said, that's a secondary thing. He said, that was one, if you would have listened to it, it would have led you to me. But he said, I got a greater witness. I have a greater witness than that of John, and those are my works. The works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. If you really want to see if I am the Messiah, it's not going to be by the words of John the Baptist. That would have been good. But there's a greater witness, and that's the works I do. You know, this John the Baptist, who could have witnessed to you that I was a Messiah, he himself doubted. He got in prison, and he wondered if I was the Messiah. And so in Matthew 11, he sends two of his disciples to me. And they said, "Are you he that he was to come, or do we look for another?" And you remember Jesus' answer. "Tell them the works that I do. The blind see, deaf hear, the lame man picks up his bed and walk, the dead are raised." You know, there's a greater one than all of that. He says, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." I go to those, not poor in money. He's not talking that. Those are the moral poverty. That was what they were always accusing him. "What are you doing at the publican's houses? Why are you over at the harlot's house?" I'm not patronizing her. I'm giving her something. I'm giving her that which he's been looking for. I'm giving her the water of truth. He said, "That's my real witness, the works that I do." Then he introduces the next witness for him. Verse 37, "The Father himself, which has sent me, he has borne witness of me. You haven't heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not." There's two lessons here. First, he said, the Father has borne direct witness of me. And that was true on three occasions. At his baptism, remember that dove that came down? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was repeated on two other occasions. On one of these, in the 12th chapter of John, when it's repeated, it's specifically mentioned, but those around him thought it was thunder. So he said, "You haven't heard his words. He bore witness to me. The witness was real. The witness was there. It was supernatural. But you were too blinded. Your ears were too deaf to catch the point of that witness. But it was there. If my word had been abiding in you, you would have seen that witness." Verse 39, we often take as a command, but really, it's a rebuke. What he's really saying in verse 39 is, you search the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. Especially the Pharisees. They were good at this. They searched the scriptures for every little iota and every little jot, and they had big arguments over whether Eve was taken from Adam's side or Adam's rib or Adam's leg or whatever they wanted to discuss. They got into every detail. He said, you're discussing all the details, but you're missing the truth. You search the scriptures, and those you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. Remember what John said, the Revelator? He said, Jesus was the spirit of prophecy. You looked at the words, but you didn't look at the spirit. The spirit behind the whole thing pointed to the one who was to come after. You will not come to me that you might have life. You're too busy thinking about your theological discussions to get to the truth. Religion, as a formalized setup, had become so important that you forgot religion as the heart-changing thing it could really be. Religion had become something by which they could attain status among the people. And so he says, I don't receive honor from men. I know that you don't have the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you call me a blasphemer. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, I'm Caesar, you'll receive him. If another comes in the power of a good PR campaign, you'll get behind him. But I come just as a representative of God, and that is something that you can't receive. How can you believe? You're so interested in receiving honor one of another, and you don't seek that honor which comes from God only. And then he goes and he gives his last witness. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who's already accused you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he witnessed of me. He wrote about me. If they believe not his writings, how shall they believe my words? That was the final witness. Not only the scriptures as a whole witness, but the one you respect the highest of all, Moses. He witnessed of me. How did Moses witness of Christ? In the types, in the shadows of the law, in the sacrifice of the Passover, in the Atonement Day sacrifices of Israel, in the pictures of the Jubilee, in the illustrations of the sin offerings, after Atonement Day sin offerings, one thing after another bore witness of the work of Christ, showed of a coming kingdom. He spoke of a prophet. A prophet who would be likened to myself. A prophet whom you would not hear, you'd be cut off among the people. But you don't even believe Moses. Why do you even call yourself Jews? That was what he was really saying. He said, if you don't receive him, how can you receive me? You know, that's the same rebuttal he gives them in that parable of rich man and Lazarus. Remember at the end of that parable, how the one who is being tormented says, well, at least don't let my five brothers suffer the same fate. Remember what he says to them? They have Moses. If they don't receive Moses, they're not going to receive one though he come back from the dead. The whole concept here is, at the first advent, they wouldn't receive Christ because they were so intent on Moses, they missed what Moses was saying. At the second advent, they don't receive the return Lord because they're thrown over Moses. They threw over in higher criticism the whole concept of the validity of the Scriptures as an authorized, direct word of God. For these reasons. So he summarizes then. Yes, I am claiming to be the Son of God. I'm not claiming it by myself. I'm claiming it because there was another witness. We haven't talked about that yet. I'm claiming it because John the Baptist witnessed, and he showed you who it was. I'm claiming it because my works witnessed. I'm claiming it because the Father witnessed. I'm claiming it because the Scriptures witnessed of me. And I'm claiming it because Moses witnessed of me. And for all of these things, if you won't accept me, sorry about that. That's going to happen also in the effect of when natural Israel is healed. There's going to be a witness given. Ezekiel 39 puts it that through that, not only Israel, but all mankind will begin coming back to the Lord. Because those five witnesses will be out there. There will be the witness of the antitypical John class. The Elijah that was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There will be the witness of the Father himself. There will be the witness of the works of that age. There will be the witness of the Scriptures. And there will be the witness of Moses. But let's go in closing to that little mystery witness. The one that he says, there is another that witnesses of me. I'd like to go back to that because I think in some ways that's going to be the most potent of all the witnesses. That was back in verse 32. And I know that that witness which he witnesses of me is true. I would like to suggest that that witness, that unnamed witness, was the man at the pool of Bethesda. He said, I have witnessed. That doesn't mean much. You ask this man you've been talking to. Ask him about his experiences. Ask him where he came from. Ask him why he was sick. Ask him how he got well. And if that doesn't prove to you that someone who has the real power to not only remove sickness, but remove sin, is on the sea, then nothing I can say would do it. That would be the same thing with Israel in the kingdom. When other nations come to them and they find out, yes, they've been healed of their blindness, but oh, what they had to go through first, because of their own hard-heartedness, their own stiff-neckedness, because of God's election. What a witness that will be. I think that's the other witness that ties in with all of these to finally help in that great conversion of the millennial age. A conversion which, if we're faithful, and part of the class of John 23 to 25, John 5, 23 to 25, we can be a part of in the moving of that great sin for mankind.